Thank you, Joe. Good morning. Good to see you here. We are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 25, if you'll turn with me in your scriptures. We're going to be looking at the you are meant to be. I shared that with somebody this week, and they said, "Wow, that sounds a lot alike self-help, doesn't it?" But it's not. You'll see that it's not. But it is. We're going to talk about the you we are supposed to be. You know, who are we meant to be? So I want you to look at this picture, and I'll tell you a little bit about it, because you might not really be able to see the detail in it. But this is a replica picture of the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. Now, you may be familiar with the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that when God instructed Moses to build it, he built it really in three sections. It was the court of the Gentiles. Well, the outer part was the court of the Gentiles, then the place where they did the sacrifices, then there was the holy place, and then there was a curtain that separated everybody from where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant is where God would come. His Shekinah glory would come down and be over Israel, and he would reside over the Ark of the Covenant. And yet there was this veil that kept people from coming. The only person who could go in the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he could only do that once a year. And he did it with fear and trembling, because the curtain was a barrier between sinful people and the great holiness of God. God's holiness is so marvelous, so wonderful, so majestic, that a sinful people could not stand in his presence. Because in the Ark of the Covenant was the law, was the Ten Commandments. And when God would reside over that, he saw the Ten Commandments, and he was to judge people accordingly. It wasn't until there we brought a sacrifice in daily that would cover the ark. They would sprinkle blood over the ark, and God would look down at that sacrifice and said, "Through your faith in this, I will not judge you today." So it's this background that we have, that we cannot enter into the presence of God because he is so holy, that we start to look at who we are meant to be. And so we're taking the acronym YOU. And so our first, the Y, is Yahweh. And so we start in verse 19 of chapter 10. It's our foundational passage. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to what? To enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God." So he starts off and he says, "Therefore, since." And so that gives us an anticipation. "Therefore, since," and he illustrates it for us. "Therefore, since the blood of Jesus, therefore, since there is a new and living way, and therefore, since you have been able to go through the curtain that is his flesh into the presence of God, it is through the blood of Jesus that we can now go through that curtain and stand in the presence of God, in his holiness. And if it wasn't for the blood of Christ, that great sacrifice that was given once and for all, we would still be separated from God. And so therefore, it is through our faith in him that we can do something. Therefore, since all of this that I have just said has happened, we can do something. And so the writer of Hebrews starts it off and says, "Therefore, since the blood of Christ has allowed us into the presence of God, let us draw near to him with a true heart." Since Jesus has made the way, take a step towards God. Since Jesus has shed his blood in your redemption, draw near to the Father who desires a relationship with you. Draw near with a true heart. The question is what does that look like? Well, let's look back at Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God. That's what the scripture says. Abraham was the friend of God. And God tested Abraham and said to him, Abram, he said, Abraham said this, here I am. So God spoke. Abraham said, here I am. What do you want, Lord? And you know the story. God says, look, Abraham, what I want you to do is I want you to take your son, your only son, your firstborn, the one I told you there'd be a promise to. I want you to do something. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah where I meet with you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham, you know, he's obedient. He goes in, and that morning he wakes up his son, and he says, son, we're going to go worship at the Mount Moriah. And his son, oh, okay, Dad. He gets up and he starts to go out with his dad. And three times on the way there, he asked his father, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham would say to his son Isaac and say, well, God will provide. God will provide. He will provide a sacrifice. So I can imagine getting up there in the mountain and they're putting the wood on the altar. And he ties up Isaac and he places him on the altar. Can you just imagine that the look in Isaac's face? Where's the sacrifice, Father? And as Abraham takes that knife and he begins to plunge it down, out of heaven is the voice of God that says, stop, stop, because you, Abraham, have not withheld your only son, I know that you have put me first. You see, drawing near to God is putting everything on the line for his will. Everything on the line. Not just a little bit, but everything. If you want to draw near to God, you've got to put everything on the line. Whatever it is that you hold of such great value, he wants you to put that on the line for him. No questions asked. That's what we need to do to have a true heart. Well, take Moses. Moses was the prophet of God. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, because there was this bush on the side of this mountain in Midian, and it was burning but not consuming, so Moses started to go over there. And since the Lord saw that he turned to see what it is, God called out to him out of the bush, says, Moses. And what did Moses say? Here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Holy ground. Why was the ground holy? Because the presence of God was there. When you think about us this morning and the fact that if you're a believer, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, we are then on holy ground. Because the Spirit of God is here today. And what God says to Moses, he says, take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. Do not let anything be an obstacle between you and me. Because to draw near to God is to see the extraordinary holiness of him, and then removing what obstacles that are in our way. On the one side, we take that which is of great value to us and give it over to the will of God. The other side is to take that which really isn't of value, but it's an obstacle between us and God. And it could be anything. It could be a past hurt. It could be a past experience. It could be money. It could be anything. An obstacle that keeps me from drawing near to God. He says, you've got to remove it. Whatever that obstacle is in your life, remove it if you're going to draw near to me. And then there's Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he is standing, he's having this vision. It's like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on a day of rain. So was the appearance and the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. This is such a common experience that when People saw a vision of God, they would fall on their faces before him. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it as an experience of John and Revelation. You know, there's this idea that some people have is that when I get to see God, I am going to really talk to him about something. I got something on my mind that I need to talk to him about. And the reality is that when we get into the presence of God, we will not be able to ask him a question. We will fall directly on our feet on our face in worship, because we will be in the presence of his glory. And all those things that we thought were so important will be washed away. You see, drawing near to God is stripping away our pride and falling down before him. You want to draw near to God? You need to strip away your pride. Your pride. Your pride in your own self. Your pride in the things that you do. The pride that keeps you from admitting your sin. We need to strip it away. Because if we don't, then we cannot draw near to him. Now, the question then becomes is, well, what does it look like then if we don't have a true heart? And what Paul told Timothy, he says, look, they have this appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. So what does that mean to have an appearance of godliness? Well, they look good. They look good. They do all the right things. They have this checklist, and they mark it off. I do this, I do this, I do this. And they look really good. But inside there's no relationship with the Father, and their hearts are corrupted and evil because their motivation is wrong. They do all the right things, but they do all the right things for the wrong reasons. And God says, look, that's not a true heart. A true heart is one who takes what is most valuable and lays it at the feet of the cross. It removes the obstacles that keep us from coming to God. It strips away our pride. He says, let us, therefore, since Jesus has died on the cross for us to have a relationship with God, let us draw near to him with a true heart. And he says to do it with the full assurance of faith. And that full assurance just means perfect certitude. It's the same thing James says when he says, be unwavering, without doubt. It reminded me of Rahab. If you're familiar with Rahab, Rahab was this harlot, this prostitute in the Old Testament. She lived out along the wall of Jericho. And the people of God were going to come across and they were going to destroy Jericho. So they sent a couple spies to find out what was going on. And the spies needed a place to hide, so they kind of hid on the top of this house, which was Rahab's. And she walked in, found them, and so they were kind of worried that she was going to give them up. And she said, look, we've heard about you. The whole city has. We've heard what your God has been doing, and our hearts are melting on the inside. I will not give you up, but please do not destroy me or my family when you come to the city. And so Caleb, one of the spies, he says, look, our life for yours. Our life for yours. You save us, we save you. He says, take this scarlet robe and put it in your window. And when we come and destroy the city, we will not destroy anybody who is in your house. If they go outside of the house, they can be destroyed. But if they stay inside the house, they won't be destroyed. So they take off. God says to the Israelites, go and destroy Jericho. They march around the city so many times, and Rahab puts that scarlet rope in her window. Imagine if you are in their house and all of a sudden the rest of the wall starts crumbling down around you. What would your first instinct to be? Would be to get out and run. Get away from the wall, get away from the people. That'd be your first instinct. And yet they had to believe with perfect certitude that Joshua, what he said, or what Caleb said with that red rope, would save their family. And they stayed in that room. And the walls fell down around them. And the Israelites came and destroyed the city and did not destroy the people in that home, because they believed with perfect certitude in the word of Caleb. You see, that's what God wants from us. that we come to him and draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of our faith. But we have this problem. And the problem is this. It's kind of like Peter, you know, whose name was also Simon. In Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall. And when you have endured, turn again and strengthen your brothers." You see, Satan wants to sift us as well. He wants to test our faith. He wants to put us through a crucible in which we will be so much under stress that we will turn away from God. And Jesus prayed for Peter, and I think he prays for us as our mediator between us and God. And he prays for us that what? Our faith may endure. He doesn't pray that we are not sifted. He prays that our faith may endure. Because we are to come to God with perfect certitude. And the only way that you can have that is to go through a trial in which God brings you out on the other side. So let us draw near to God with a true heart, without wavering, with our hearts sprinkled clean. This idea of sprinkled clean comes from the Old Testament, where they would walk along and someone would touch a dead thing. You know, a squirrel, a cat, you know, something dead. And that would make them impure, ceremonially impure. So they couldn't go to the temple. And the only way they could go to the temple was to be purified. And so they'd go to the priest. The priest would sprinkle water over them. Now, this water was a special water because it was made out of the ashes of a red heifer. How do I know this? Because in Numbers 19, 9 through 14, that's what it says. And so they would be sprinkled clean. But in our passage, he says, "I want your hearts to be sprinkled clean from something." Not from the impurities of ceremonial and cleanliness, but from an evil conscience. Because Paul says in Romans that we show that the law is written on our hearts by the fact that we make excuses for our sin. We do something wrong, we say, "Yeah, but." We do something that hurts somebody, "Hey, man, it was their fault." We do something and we say, "I was right in doing that." We make excuses for our sin by justifying, and in doing so, we show that we have this evil conscience. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart, unwavering faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Because those who have been set free are free indeed." And so we come with a clean conscience because God has sprinkled us with the water of the Spirit and baptism. And he says, lastly in there, he says, "and our bodies washed with pure water." This comes from Isaiah 36. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." You see, drawing near to God is putting everything on the line for a holy God, knowing without a shadow of doubt that he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness and has given you a new heart totally devoted to him that results in holding fast to what we believe. That's what it means to draw near to Yahweh. But in doing so, he says, you know, let us draw near to God with a true heart, unwavering faith, a conscience clean, and our bodies washed so that. And he goes on and he says, let us hold fast. Because we have this relationship with God, he says, now let us hold fast. It doesn't start with our list of do's and don'ts. It starts with our relationship with the Almighty God. And once that has taken place, he goes to the O, obey the will of God. Let us hold fast. And this word hold fast means just to grip hold of something tightly, not letting it go. Moses, you remember the story of Moses, you know, he was born, they were trying to kill people, and they put him in a basket, he was floating down a river, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, raises him as his own. He gets raised in the home of Pharaoh. He's got everything. He's got money, he's got power, he's got prestige, he's got great clothes, he's got everything that anybody in the world would want. But he knew that he was not Egyptian. He knew that he was Jewish. And so when he's looking out, he's walking along, and he sees one of his fellow men being badly treated by an Egyptian. So he goes over to the Egyptian and kills the Egyptian because he's trying to rescue his people. Well, now Pharaoh wants to kill him. So off Moses goes to Midian. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us a little bit more about what's going on in Moses' mind. In verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a greater reward. You see, he did not hesitate to defend the Jewish people because he felt that his relationship with the Almighty God was more important, had more wealth than anything that the Egyptians could provide. You see, he held fast to his conviction that Yahweh was most important. And we are told then to hold fast, because this is what we're to hold fast to, the confession of our hope. So just like Moses, he held fast to his confession, and we are to hold fast to our confession as well. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what does that mean? What is the confession that we are holding fast to? Well, we look at the word confession, we find out there's several things. The first one is the confession of our sin. We hold fast to the fact that we are sinful people in need of a Savior. The writer of Psalm 32, he says, look, I acknowledge my sin before you. I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And so we confess, we hold fast to the fact that we need to confess our sin before a holy God. But the second confession is the confession of Jesus as Lord. Paul says, if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So yes, we confess our sin, but the saving grace in that is that we confess Jesus as Lord. And we confess it to his glory. So we hold on to the fact that we need a Savior, and that Savior is giving glory to God. And that this confession is a mystery. Someone might ask you, says, well, how does God do all this? And you try to explain it to them, and they just don't get it. And the bottom line is, look, it is a mystery. It's a mystery that we hold on to because of some facts and some realities that we cannot just throw away, but they are a mystery. And we're to confess that. But this godliness that we are to live out as a mystery is also something that will affect our behavior. Paul says to Timothy, he says, look, you know, godly living is good, but unless it changes your behavior, then there's no power in it. And so he tells us as we go along, what are some of those things that we need to confess that changes our life? And so these are some of the things. It's not an exclusive list. It's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, look, keep the faith. Keep the faith. If you're confessing these things, hold on unwaveringly to your faith, because some people in the latter days are going to reject their faith and walk away. He says, focus on what is important. Quit arguing over silly myths, he says. And I apply that to sometimes the things that churches do is they rancor, they over doctrine over certain things that people disagree with, and they let it allow division in their midst. And he says, no, focus on what is important, and that is to love and offer grace to other people. He says, respect authority. He says, don't look at an older person and complain about them or to talk bad about them. Instead, respect them, those people who are older than you. They have wisdom that they can offer in their relationship with Christ. Respect the disenfranchised. In the passage, he says, look after true widows. In other words, those are widows who do not have children around to take care of them. These are people who are true widows and don't have anybody. Look after them, the disenfranchised. And then he goes, have a proper view of money. Don't too highly on money. Take a proper view of it. These are the behaviors that we are to have affected by our godliness, by our confession to God. That we keep an unwaveringly faith, that we focus on what is important. We respect authority in the church, and we respect disenfranchised people, and we have a right place for money. And then he says, look, I want you to do this without wavering. See, he's got this common theme about perfect certitude and not wavering. It reminds me of Daniel and his friends. Now, the hard thing about looking at Daniel and his friends like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because we always go to them when we talk about unwavering faith. And the reason why is because, you know, there's not a lot of examples about that because most of us are wavering at times. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know them. They're the ones who when they were told to bow down to the idol, they weren't going to. God was going to throw them in, or Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw them into the furnace. And they said, look, you can do what you're going to do, but we're not going to bow down to your idols because God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down because we have an unwavering faith in Yahweh, the one who saves. And he says, and the writer of Hebrews says to us, do these things without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. He has shown he's faithful over and over and over again. Holding fast is not letting go of anything that is Jesus or anything that he represents in the kingdom, no matter what the consequence, because we know that he will bring about good in our lives. As a result, we are too. So we got the O, and now we have the U. Urge each other. Let us stir, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. I wrote this and I thought, you got to be kidding. Not again. All I talk about is don't forsake the assembling of others, come to church, give money, make sure you're involved in the right activities. It seems like I say that every week. And I know you're sitting out there going, he says that every week. Yeah, I do, don't I? And sometimes it's repetition. I was talking to the membership class today, and we were talking about liturgy, and I said, you know, we do the same thing every week. And I looked at some people's faces, and they're going, yeah, we do. We do the same thing every week. Why? Why? Why go to church? I don't get anything out of it. How many people up there? Okay. I don't get anything out of it. Why go to ABF? It doesn't fix my problems. Why be involved? No one wants to get to know me. Why? Go back to why? Yahweh. Go back to let us draw near to God. That's the answer. That's the answer. Not the things that sometimes we expect. It's the things that God calls us to. Are you drawing near to God so that you could be obedient to what he says? And when you are obedient, urge one another. You see, stirring up one another to love is the relational connection that sometimes slips through the cracks because life is busy or we just don't care. So we have to constantly stir one another up, right? And then stirring another up to works is the practical application of love when it is difficult and inconvenient. because it gets in the way, loving one another, right? So this last week, someone calls the church with a need that they know of. They know of a need. And they said, can the church send out a letter, an email, telling everybody in the church of this need so people can help? And so I told them, I said, well, ask them the question, this person the question, will they coordinate this? Because that's the organizational part of it. Will they organize this need if a lot of people call up? And they said yes. And I thought, well, great. That's the way it's supposed to be. They saw a need. They asked us to help in the office to get it out. And then they will coordinate it. Now, the question is will we be stirred up to help with the need? If you haven't seen the email, go back and try to find it, okay? Because it's basically asking us. It's stirring us up to love and good deeds. Putting needs out there. Maybe you know of someone who has a need. How will you stir us to help you meet that need? So, this is the place where I was going to have you participate. I was going to put up a number and you were going to text me the things that you see that we can help stir one another up. But, as technology sometimes fails us, we couldn't get it to work. So, I thought, well, let's break up into small groups, but we can't do that. So, I failed. So, when you go home today, I want you to consider among yourselves how you can do this. But to give you some examples, you know, how do we stir one another up? Well, we just encourage people to help us do something. It's not about stirring people up to do something I don't want to do. It's helping to stir people up that I see a need to help. You see, we consider this, we think of ways that we can do it, all for this, all for the purpose of inviting someone else to join us while we help out a specific need. That's how you stir it up. Now, how do we get the information out? That's a good question. We can do that through text, through emails, through phone calls, through face-on-face. There's all these different things, but how do we stir each other up? In our membership class, that was one of the things that we talked about, is how easy it is for people to slip through the cracks because we don't know them or we don't see them sometimes and we don't think about it. We don't ask the question, where are people? Where is so-and-so? How can I invite them? How can I check up on them? See, that's not my job. My job is to stir you up to look around, to be those arms and feet for love and good deeds. So the writer of Hebrews gives us a couple examples. Don't forsake the assembling of one another. Okay, so don't stop coming to church. Now, you're all here, so I'm preaching to the choir here a little bit. But there's the COVID church. So we have this COVID problem. The research, and I've shared this a little bit before, the research says 34% of church-going people stayed home and began to watch services online. And so we still have people who stay at home because they're concerned about their own health or they're concerned about our health. And there's some reasons why they stay home, and that's okay. But we have that part of the COVID church. Then there's the other side of the COVID of the research. 33% of the people that were polled stopped going to church altogether. And so do we even notice that? Do we notice the people that used to be here who are not even fellowshipping with us online? Do we notice that? It's hard to notice that in a time like this because we don't know why. I got a text this morning from somebody who says, hey, man, I'm not going to be able to make it. There's someone sick in my family, and we just want to be careful. I write back to him and said, thanks for letting me know. So it's a twofold thing. You're gone, you let us know so that we can be praying for you. You're gone, we need to make notice so that we can ask you what's going on in your life. How do we help one another and urge one another to love and good deeds? But he said by encouraging one another. And encouraging one another takes time. Encouraging one another takes effort. Encouraging one another takes sacrifice. And that goes all the way back to why. All the way back to why. So, the you are meant to be. You are meant to have a relationship with the Almighty God. And because of our sin, we have been separated from him, and we cannot in and of ourselves go to him without judgment. But praise our Father that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, that if we have faith in him, we will receive the awesome grace of God and not his judgment. And because of that, since he has done that, draw near to him. Draw near to him. See, the emphasis is on what you do. He's done it. What will you do next? And then when you draw near to God, he will move in your heart those areas in which you need to change so that you might obey him. And when you start obeying him and walking in the Spirit, guess what? We're wondering how we can bring people along with us as we enter into that relationship with the Father and head toward the kingdom. The you were meant to be. And me as well. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks because you have made the way for us. And now we are to draw near to you. And it's a two-way street, Father, because you're constantly drawing us, and we need to take those first steps. You are working in us to will and want to do your good will. Help us, Father, to do that. Help us to seek you above all else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.